division. It's a word that speaks of disunity. Division is a word that speaks of disharmony. Division is a word that is oftentimes associated with the disagreements that typically result in dissension. And when it comes to the Christian church, you know, we tend to think about division in negative terms. You know, when we hear the word division, we tend to think, oh, there's problems in the church. There's dissension in the church. And while the Bible does have much to say about the disorderly disciples who cause delusional divisions within their church, we have to understand that division isn't always a bad thing. As a matter of fact, the Bible has a great deal to say about the divine divisions that are caused by Christ Jesus himself. And with this as the focus, we're going to spend our time today considering the dividing lines that have been determined by our Savior. You see, it's here in our text today where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his audience to understand that God the Father actually sent his only begotten Son to cause division between those who believe and those who don't. Well, as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that Christ causes divine division through adjudication. Secondly, we'll learn that Christ causes divine division through absolution. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that Christ causes divine division through adoption. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his disciples to realize that there are times when division is actually divine. As you make your way to the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. And with this as the goal, it'll help you to know it was in our text last week when we learned about that day when the Lord Jesus, he encouraged his disciples to become steadfast servants who are patiently waiting and faithfully working and diligently walking according to the will of God. And while it's true that the Lord is calling everyone to become the steadfast servants of our Savior, it's also true that those who embrace this calling that Christ has given us, we're going to experience the divine division that separates us from those who simply will not submit themselves to the authority of the Lord. And with this as the focus, I'd like you to look with me here at Luke chapter 12. We're going to pick up our study of Luke 12, beginning at verse 49. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus, he's describing this division that's going to occur in the life of those who step up and become the steadfast servants of our Savior. And just to be clear about this, it'll help you to know that the word division, which is found there at the end of verse 51, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used of that which is cut in two and separated. Division is, it refers to that which is cut in two and separated. And the same Greek word was also used of the decisions that cause dissension or decisions that cause disunion. And while we tend to think about division in a negative way, the divine division of the Lord is always a good thing. The divine division of the Lord is always a good thing. And in order to prove my point, let's consider something that the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. As you make your way to the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that there are people in the world today who are attempting to achieve universal unity by encouraging us to ignore those things that might divide us. That's a big message in the world today is, you know, the unity, and let's engage in universalism, and let's put aside anything that might, you know, be a dividing line. I agree that there are some things that shouldn't divide us. And yet there are some things that should. And Christ Jesus himself was quick to insist that he actually came to bring a sword which is designed to divide. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in Matthew chapter 10. I want you to look with me here, beginning at verse 32. Here Jesus declares, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's referring to this divine division that he's going to create with this sword. He's going to confess those who confess him. He's going to deny those who deny him. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, what kind of sword are we talking about? What kind of sword is this that Jesus uses to divide people with? With that, I would direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 6. There we find Paul, he's actually using the same Greek word when he refers to the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Same Greek word for sword. He calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. And from this, it seems to me that Jesus came to divide people with the sword of the Spirit, which is again, the word of God. We might put it like this: the sword of the Spirit, which contains biblical doctrine, is designed to divide every person into one of two camps. Listen, our Savior was sent with a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which contains biblical doctrine, which divides people into one of two camps. There are those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. We all belong in one of these two camps. No matter the gender, no matter the race, no matter where you know we're from, no matter how much money we have, no matter any of that, we all belong to one of two camps. We either believe in Jesus Christ according to biblical doctrine, or we don't. And it's the doctrine of God's word that's found in the sword of the Spirit that presents us with the dividing line for who is in which camp. Now, I realize that there are some people in the church, who try to downplay the importance of doctrine. They'll say things like, "Doctrine divides, but love unites." Well, isn't that a doctrine? Yeah, that's a doctrine. To say doctrine divides, but love unites is a doctrine that you're putting forward. So is that a loving doctrine? Or is that a divisive doctrine? Well, listen, any doctrine is divisive because you're teaching something that you claim to be true, and therefore those who say it's not true, you're dividing from them. Others share a similar sentiment by insisting that Christians ought to be known for what we're for, not for what we're against. Oh, so you're against people who show what they're against? Is that what you're against? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's exactly what you're saying. When someone says we should be known for what we're for, not for what we're against, that is a statement which is against people who say what they're against. See how it just kind of collapses in on itself? Please understand that I want to be known for what I'm for and for what I'm against, and oftentimes it's just two sides of the same coin, because the minute I say I'm for something, well, by default, I'm telling you what I'm also against. Listen, when people say things like doctrine divides but love unites, or we want to be known for what we're for, not for what we're against, these sorts of things, they sound super spiritual. And to the person who doesn't really think it through, they might think, oh, this person's so positive, they're so uplifting, they're so on point. No, they're not. They're deceived, and they're deceiving others, because these statements don't really line up with biblical doctrine. In order to prove my point, I want to consider a situation that the Apostle John records in his gospel account. If you would continue holding your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, specifically John chapter 7. You see, it's here in the 7th chapter of John's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's assuring his audience that the truths that he was presenting them with, these truths are based in the divine doctrine that were given to him from God the Father. And as his audience continued to consider the divine doctrine that he was teaching them, we find the people there who are listening to him, they're beginning to divide into a few different camps. As a matter of fact, look with me there at John chapter 7. I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 40. Here we learn that many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of who? Because of him. There was a division among the people because of Jesus and because of what he was teaching. From this, we see how the divine doctrine that Jesus taught, it actually created division amongst those who were listening to him. And in light of this situation, we can see what Jesus meant when he informed the Israelites that he didn't come to bring peace, but instead he brought a sword. He brought the sword of the Spirit, which contains the doctrine of God, and that doctrine ends up dividing people into those who believe what the Bible says and those who don't. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, will always cause division according to divine doctrine. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 12. Here we find Jesus describing this divine division. And if you would, let's take another look at Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Here Jesus declares, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Wow, what do you mean by this, Jesus? As we take a closer look at this statement, it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus, he's actually talking about the fire by which this fallen world is going to eventually be judged. How do I know? Well, I would appeal to 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter tells us that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, there's coming a day when God is going to cleanse his creation with holy fire. He's going to cleanse his creation with holy fire. And not only that, but listen, there's coming a day when the Lord is also going to use fire to divide every unrepentant unbeliever from those who actually place their faith in the sacrifice of our Savior. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the way that John describes that day in the book of Revelation. So hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. And as you make your way to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the God of the Bible is a just judge. He's described himself as such on several occasions. And the, you know, being that the God of the Bible is a just judge, listen, he must judge every single sin. And by that, what I mean to say is he must adjudicate every sin that has been committed by men. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word adjudication, it's used in reference to a judge who settles every legal dispute by passing down a righteous judgment. When a judge adjudicates the guilt, or when he passes down a sentence, he's engaging in adjudication. Adjudication refers to the judgment or the decision that a judge gives after determining the guilt or the innocence of the accused. And according to the scriptures, listen, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus is going to judge the world with righteous adjudication. It's the day of judgment when the Lord will take a seat on the great white throne of judgment, and it's at that point in time when he will begin to judge the sins of every unrepentant unbeliever with righteous adjudication. Let's consider how the Apostle John puts it here in Revelation chapter 20. Look with me there at verse 11. Here John declares, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here we find John describing this day when the Lord Jesus will sit on the great white throne where he will judge every unrepentant unbeliever. And it's at that point in time when Jesus will act as the righteous adjudicator as he passes down a perfect judgment according to the works of those who refuse to repent of their unrighteousness. You see, God is a just judge. And as a just judge, he must pass a perfect sentence on every single sin. And here we see that there are books in heaven that are recording every single sin. Please understand that there's coming a day when God is going to divide every person according to this righteous adjudication. The judgment of Jesus will result in the divine division as every unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire, where according to the scriptures, they will suffer the torment of everlasting separation. Further proof of my point can be found in Matthew chapter 25. Here the Lord describes the day when he's going to engage in divine division through righteous adjudication, and he's going to do this by separating his sheep from the goats. And after separating the sheep from the goats, well, according to Jesus, the goats will be sent away into everlasting punishment, while the sheep will enter into everlasting life. This is everlasting division. This is division without end. The goats will be sent into everlasting punishment while the sheep enter into everlasting life. And in this way, we can see how the righteous adjudication of Jesus is going to result in divine division as he separates his sheep from the goats. And while it's true that Christ will cause divine division through righteous adjudication, it's also true that Christ is going to cause divine division through gracious absolution. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus describing the division that is created through the gracious absolution of sin. And with this as the focus, look with me again here at Luke 12. I want to direct your attention to verse 50, where Jesus declares, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's connecting the concept of divine division with the baptism that he was about to be baptized with. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask here, well, what was this baptism that Jesus here is referring to? I would point out that this can't be the water baptism that took place there at the Jordan River, because remember, that had already happened. Jesus had already received, at this point in his life, the baptism of John. This took place at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Therefore, the Lord here is obviously referring to another baptism that wasn't yet accomplished at this point in time. So then, what was this baptism? What was the baptism which was causing the Lord Jesus to suffer from so much distress? Well, in order to answer this question, it's important for us to remember that the Greek word, which is rendered baptism, it simply means immersion or submersion. Now, we tend to associate the word baptism with water. We tend to, when we hear the word baptism, we immediately think water. And yet that's not always the case. You know, the word baptism always needs a qualifier in the text, so that we know what the baptism is into. So when you see the text saying, you know, they were baptized into water, the qualifier is water. Water is what they were submerged into. But that's not always the case. There are many different baptisms in the scriptures. You just have to look for the qualifier of what the person is being baptized into. And in the context of the Bible, we know that Jesus here is referring to his immersion or submersion into suffering. He was distressed because he was about to be baptized, fully submerged into suffering. The proof of my point is found in Mark chapter 10. There we find the Lord Jesus referring to the suffering of his sacrifice, and he calls it a cup that he would be forced to drink and a baptism that he was about to be baptized with. So Jesus referred to his own sacrifice as a baptism. And here we see the Lord Jesus distressed over the fact that he was about to be fully immersed into the affliction of the cross. This not only included the brutal burden of bearing our sins within his body, but this also included the pain of punishment that caused him to cry out there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was immersed in affliction and so much so that he cried out to the Father, where are you? I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Version of the Bible in the New Living Translation, they render the words of Jesus there in verse 50 in this way, I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. From this, we can see that the Lord Jesus, he was fully aware of the fact that he was about to be fully immersed into the affliction of the cross. And not only that, but he also realized that he was sent to bear the heavy burden of this baptism until the day when his suffering was finally accomplished. He was distressed at this point in time, and he would continue to suffer that stress until it was finally accomplished. And with this as the focus, I want to take a moment to zero in on that word accomplished. It's found there at the end of verse 50, and it's important to understand that the word accomplished, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of that which is brought to a conclusion. The word accomplished speaks of something that is closed through completion. The same Greek word was also used of a commitment which is fulfilled or a process which is achieved. It's also interesting to note that the original Greek word was also used as an accounting term. Accountants would use this Greek word to describe a debt which was paid in full. For example, if they were to, you know, close an account out, you know, they might stamp on the paper, you know, account paid in full. That's this word accomplished. It's interesting to note that this is the same Greek word that Jesus used there on the cross. As a matter of fact, it's in John chapter 19 where the Apostle John describes the death of our Savior by declaring this. John tells us that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, there's the same Greek word, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Same Greek word. It is finished. It is accomplished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The baptism of his suffering at this point was complete. And it was at that moment when he declared, it is finished. It is accomplished. The Lord Jesus was assuring us that he has paid our sin debt in full. And he was stamping on this work, you know, account paid in full. Knowing that the Lord Jesus has already accomplished this substitutionary sacrifice so that sinners can be saved, we should take a moment to ask, well, why then does he still send some sinners to hell? If Jesus Christ has paid the account, if the account is paid in full, then why does he still send some sinners into the lake of fire? And with this question in mind, let's take another look here at Luke chapter 12. I want to begin reading once again at verse 50, because here Jesus declares, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, as we consider the way that Jesus here was determined to accomplish that terrible baptism of suffering which took place there on the cross, and, you know, we must not fail to notice that the Lord didn't then proceed to promise salvation for every sinner. He could have. This might have been the place to say, you know, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm distressed until it's accomplished. And as soon as it's accomplished, and we're all going to be at peace because everyone's going to get saved. That's what he could have said here, but he didn't. Instead, he refers to the accomplishment that he was going to endure this work of suffering there on the cross. And once it was accomplished, he says, I came not to give peace on earth, but rather division. He's warning his audience here about the division that would occur after accomplishing his substitutionary sacrifice. And in order to grasp the basis for this division, we need to take some time to consider the two baptisms that then John the Baptist describes while he was there at the Jordan River so that we understand the basis for the division that Jesus is referring to here in our text today. And with this as the focus, hold your place here in Luke chapter 12, and let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Let's flip back to the third chapter of Luke's gospel account. And as you do, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the word baptize, and I got to drill it in so that we don't lose sight of this. Baptism or baptize simply means immersion or submersion. And then we have to look for the qualifier. Now, John the Baptist, we know what he baptized into. John the Baptist baptized people, fully submerging them into water. And yet here's John the Baptist referring to the Lord Jesus as the one who was going to divide people into one of two categories with two separate baptisms. Let's consider how John the Baptist puts it here in Luke chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 16. Here we learn that John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here in these verses, we find John the Baptist, he's helping his audience to understand that the Lord Jesus was sent to baptize every person with one of two baptisms. Those who trust in him, well, we are baptized or fully submerged into the Spirit of God. This happens at the moment of salvation. You know, this immaterial immersion into the Holy Spirit of God, it takes place at the very moment when a person is born of the Spirit, born again, by faith in the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's at that point in time when we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And according to John, these people who are baptized into the Holy Spirit will eventually be separated from those who will eventually be baptized with unquenchable fire. As a matter of fact, let's look again here at Luke chapter 3. I want to draw your attention there to the middle of verse 16. Here John again declares, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist here is comparing the Lord to a farmer at the time of harvest who goes and gathers up all the wheat. And as they gather up the wheat, they also gather up the chaff. And then they begin at the threshing floor to throw the wheat up into the air, you know, and the wheat falls to the ground and the chaff is blown aside. And then they gather up the wheat and store it. And then the farmer takes the chaff and burns it. And so he's here explaining the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire to a farmer gathering in the good grains. This refers to those who are baptized into the Spirit. But then the chaff, this is a reference to those who are then baptized in unquenchable fire, resulting in everlasting punishment. And in this way, we see how every person will eventually be divided according to these two distinct baptisms. Those who are baptized into the Holy Spirit will enter into everlasting life, and those who reject Jesus Christ will be burned up with unquenchable fire for the rest of eternity. Now, in order to further grasp the way in which this divine division stems from these two distinct baptisms, we should take some time to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Rome. So continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. As you make your way to the sixth chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to point out that the substitutionary sacrifice that the Lord Jesus, remember, accomplished there on the cross, it's accomplished on his side of it, and yet the benefits of his accomplishment only take effect in the life of the sinner who repents and trusts in Jesus Christ, because it's at that point of faith when the believer then is baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 6. You would look with me there at verse 3. Here Paul asks, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into what? Into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here in these verses, we find Paul, you know, he's describing the moment when we receive this baptism into the Spirit. And just to be clear, Paul's not referring to the sacrament of water baptism. Now, I encourage every born-again believer to engage in the sacrament of water baptism, but water baptism is nothing more than a symbol. It's a symbol of being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. That's what the water is, the grave, and as we're laid, you know, down into the grave, we're symbolizing being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. And when we come up out of the water, this is a symbol of us enjoying the resurrection that we have in Christ Jesus. But all that is just symbolism. And it's symbolism of something that happens at the very moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Because at the moment of our faith, we are baptized by the Spirit into Christ Jesus. And in this way, we are baptized into his death, which means that what he accomplished through his death on the cross now applies to our life, because we are hidden in his death. This is the immaterial immersion that occurs at the very moment we trust in Jesus Christ. It's at the moment of faith when the believer is baptized into Christ's baptism of suffering, which Jesus accomplished there on the cross. And it's at that moment of faith when the blood of Jesus Christ then cleanses us from the stain of our sin. And this is the baptism into the Spirit that saves us from the unquenchable fire of hell. Those who trust in Jesus Christ then are justified at that very moment. The word justified could be, you know, thought of in this way. It's just as if I'd never sinned. This is the acquittal that occurs at the moment of salvation. This is the gracious absolution from sin that we receive in the midst of this division. When we are baptized by the Spirit into Christ at the moment of faith, we are divided then, like the wheat is divided from the chaff. And the guilt of our sins, the sins that we've committed, that guilt is gone. And the reason why is because the Lord Jesus, he already received the punishment that we deserve when he died on the cross for our sins. And the benefit of that is applied to our lives at the moment of faith. Sadly, those who reject the Lord Jesus are simultaneously rejecting his substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, there is no substitute for their punishment. Remember, God is a just judge. He must punish every single sin. And the person who says, yeah, but I don't care for Jesus to be my substitutionary sacrifice, that, well, okay, then you can pay for your own sins. And these are those who end up as chaff as they are sent to the lake of fire, where they will pay for their own sins forevermore. As a result of their rejection, they end up on the wrong side of this divine dividing line. Now, this brings us to our third point because, listen, Christ not only causes division, divine division, through righteous adjudication and through gracious absolution, but Christ also causes divine division through our joyous adoption. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing the familial divisions that begin to occur in the lives of those who become the steadfast servants of our Savior. And with this as the focus, if you would look with me here again at Luke chapter 12, I want to draw your attention to verse 51. Here Jesus asks, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Here in the final verses of our text today, we find the Lord Jesus describing this division, which is bound to occur in the families of those who start getting serious about their walk with the Lord. The born-again believer who begins to become that steadfast servant, they're going to find themselves at odds with the unbelievers in their family. Now, I'll be the first to say that we ought to do everything within our power to live at peace with all people. And yet at the same time, those who attempt to avoid familial division by putting their family before Jesus, well, they really ought to spend some time considering what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 10, where he declares, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Wow, that kind of puts things into perspective now, doesn't it? Jesus should be first in our lives. We need to keep Jesus first over our spouse, over our parents, over our children. Jesus must be first in our life. It's also important to understand what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, where he informs us that brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, when I was a kid, I remember hearing, you know, this passage, and I just thought, how could that ever be? How could there ever be a brother that would turn in a brother or a child that would turn in a parent? And then 2020 happened. And I was like, oh, that's how quickly people will turn on one another. It's amazing. It's important to understand that the born-again believer who is truly living for the Lord, we are going to experience this sort of familial division as people within our own families begin to turn on us and as the unbelievers around us begin to despise us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, this includes family members who have yet to embrace our Savior. And listen, if you're attempting to avoid this relational conflict by hiding your connection with Christ Jesus, then the question you have to ask yourself this morning is this: which side of this divine dividing line am I actually standing on? If you're unwilling to suffer relational division with your family for the sake of Jesus Christ, then are you really on the right side of this dividing line? But this question of mine, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4. And so if you would, let's turn to the fourth chapter of Galatians. You see, it's here in Galatians chapter 4 where we find Paul. He's actually helping his audience to realize that those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have actually received a spiritual adoption by which we enter into the family of God. And I get it, we still belong to an earthly family through our natural birth. And yet at the same time, those who are born again, well, we now belong to an everlasting family through a supernatural birth. When we are born again, we become the children, the adopted children of God. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Galatians chapter 4. Look with me there, beginning at verse 3. Here Paul declares, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, notice, the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing this spiritual adoption that occurs at the very moment when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in Jesus, we are adopted into a new everlasting family. I think Paul summed it up with simplicity back in Galatians chapter 3. There he declares, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Think about that for a moment, especially those of us here who have been duped into thinking that, well, you're automatically a child of God just because you were born. This is a common belief in the world today that we're all the children of God. Why? Well, because I live. Because I'm a person. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. You did not become a child of God just because you were born to the family of Adam. No, we're born under the federal headship of Adam. We are part of Adam's family. We must be born again to become the children of God. And it's as we are born again that we become the adopted children of God. We're initially born into an earthly family through a natural birth. Therefore, we must be born again in order to enter into the everlasting family of God. I like the way that the Apostle John put it in 1 John chapter 3. It's there where he declares, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has yet to be revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christian, listen, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have become children of God, and this is presented in contrast to the world. There's the children of the world, and there's the children of God. And if you're a Christian, then you've become the adopted child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, you shouldn't be surprised when those who are still the children of the world, the children of Adam, the children of darkness, you shouldn't be surprised when they begin to back away from us, because according to Paul, we stink to them. We smell like death to the children of darkness. This divine division, which is caused by our adoption, it automatically creates conflict between the children of the world and the children of God, and we shouldn't be surprised by it. In order to further explain what I mean, let's consider something that Jesus said to his disciples. It was on the night of his arrest, and with this as the focus, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 15. As you make your way to the 15th chapter of John's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that there really are only two families on the earth today. Oh, I get it. We've all got different names. We've all got different lineages. We've all got different ancestors up to a point. But I'm here to tell you that we can all trace our bloodlines back to the sons of Noah. And beyond that, we can all trace our bloodline back to Adam and Eve. So, we've all got different last names. We come from different races, different nationalities. I get it. But we all were created by one God from the same blood. And with that being the case, it's important to understand that there are only two families on the planet today. There are the children of this world, the sons of Adam. And they are the adopted children of God who have become the sons and daughters of our Creator. And while it's true that God is ready to welcome every person into his everlasting family, it's also true that the children of this world, they end up despising those who have become the children of God. And the reason why is because they don't like the light of the Lord to shine on their darkness. Let's consider how Jesus put it here in John chapter 15. Look with me there at verse 18. Here Jesus declares, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand that the children of the world are going to despise those who have become the children of God. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when our conversion to the Christian faith ends up causing division with the unbelievers in our life, and yes, even those within our natural family. We shouldn't be shocked when our connection with Christ creates division within our homes. With that being the case, I encourage you to remember something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. There he declares, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon" who? "The sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." From this, we can see that every person belongs to one of two categories. There are the sons of disobedience who continue to walk in spiritual darkness, and then there are the children of light who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are a child of the light, then Paul says, walk as children of light. If you are an adopted child of God, then live like you are. The Lord is calling the children of light to shine the light of the Lord on the unfruitful works of darkness. And in this way, our joyous adoption, well, it's going to cause division with those who still reject Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. With that, I would remind you of something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. It's verse 16 where he declares, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Christian, listen, our Heavenly Father, our adoptive Father, is calling his children of light to shine the light of the Lord on the unfruitful works of darkness. And the reason why is because when the children of light shine the light of the Lord on the unfruitful works of darkness, the sons of disobedience begin to realize that they need to repent of their sins. As long as they continue to live in darkness and hide their secret shame, they can pretend like they're doing nothing wrong. And it's for this reason that the Lord has called us to shine the light of the Lord on the darkness of this world, so that they might see their sins and so that they might see their need to repent. We need to help people to see where the dividing line is, so that we can help them to, by faith, take a step across that line. Do you want your unbelieving friends and family members to get saved? Do you want them to become children of light, adopted by our Heavenly Father? Do you want to live with your unbelieving family members for the rest of eternity? If so, then you must shine the light of the Lord in their life so that they can see the dividing line that Jesus has determined for every person. Listen, if you're too afraid to shine the light of the Lord here in this world, you know, if you're too concerned that you might offend somebody, that you might be rejected by somebody if you tell them about Jesus Christ, if that's your greatest fear, the question is, do you really love your unbelieving friends and family members? If you really love them, wouldn't you risk the offense? Wouldn't you risk the rejection in the hopes that they might embrace the adoption of our Heavenly Father? I get it. I understand that taking a strong stand for Jesus Christ and shining the light of the Lord is going to cause division. It's going to cause unbelievers to back away. I get it. But it's also going to lead some of them to that dividing line so that they can take that step of faith and join us on the right side of the divine dividing line that the Lord has determined. And so with that, I encourage you, don't hide the light of the Lord from the people around you. Shine the light of the Lord on the unfruitful works of darkness. Let's walk as children of light so that we can expose the unfruitful works of darkness so that the unbelievers in our lives might realize that they need to repent and receive by faith that free gift of grace, which has been extended to every single sinner. As we begin to wrap up this study today, it's my prayer that we would all realize that the only way that we're all going to enjoy the peace of God is by making sure that we're all standing on the right side of the divine dividing line. Those who are on the wrong side of that dividing line, they will never, ever enjoy the peace of God. But those who join us on the right side of the dividing line, we will enjoy the peace of God for the rest of eternity. And with this as the goal, it's important for us to go out and help people to cross over that line. We need to help them to see where the dividing line is. We need to help them to see that Christ causes divine division through righteous adjudication, which will result in the everlasting punishment and separation of those who reject him. Christ also causes divine division through gracious absolution, which results in the everlasting forgiveness and the salvation of those who trust in the cross of Christ. And Christ causes divine division through the joyous adoption by which believers become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And knowing that the Lord desires every single person on the planet to join him on the right side of this divine dividing line, it's important for every Christian to realize that the Lord wants to help us so that we can shine his light on this dark world so that people can see where the dividing line actually is. And with that, it's just sad to say that there are many who are attempting to blur the dividing line. Many in the world today are attempting to blur the dividing line by you know, making, you know, the gospel seem less offensive. Let's try to, you know, make it so that it's more palatable, more easy to hear, something that doesn't repel people so much. And people start trying to blur that dividing line. This even includes the nominal Christians who are attempting to make the Christian faith seem more palatable. This is the seeker-sensitive type of Christian who, you know, just tries to water it down to a certain degree so that people still think we're hip and trendy and cool and we fit in with the world. Listen, if you fit in with the world, there's something wrong with your life. We haven't been called to fit in with this world. We've been called to shine the light of the Lord on this dark world and expose the unfruitful works of darkness. And so if you've been trying to fit in, if you've been trying to pretend that the dividing line that the Lord has determined doesn't really exist or it's not as extreme as some Christians want it to be, listen, it is extreme. And it is everlasting. And there is coming a day when all of our unrepentant, unbelieving friends and family members will stand before the great white throne of Jesus Christ, and they will be judged for every work and sent into everlasting punishment. Unquenchable fire that will never end. Shouldn't we love them enough to say, here's the line, I encourage you to take a step of faith so that you can stand on the right side of that dividing line? It's time for us to take that stand on the right side of the dividing line, and it's time for us to call people to come over and join us so that they can become the adopted children of God. We need to help every unbeliever to embrace the salvation that the Lord has promised to those who will simply take that step of faith across the divine dividing line that the Lord Jesus has determined. Let's help them to see where the line is and how by faith they can take that step over the line so that then they can join us on the right side of the divine division that the Lord has determined. Let's pray.